I want to sing a great song to the Lord. Return a little of what he's given to me. I believe the Lord was speaking to me, first of all, through the scripture reading, which included the words, seek and ye shall find. And then we sang, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts. To them that seek thee, thou art good. To them that find thee, all in all. And I believe the Holy Spirit was prompting me just to share a little bit of my own testimony in case there's somebody here who will be helped by it. Because I didn't come to the Lord until I was an adult. I'd, at university, been deeply aware of what someone's called a God-shaped blank inside me. A longing for something, I didn't know what. And the students at the university who were involved in the Evangelical Union, the Christian students, said, what you need is Christianity. And I would say to them, well, yes, that's all right, but can you prove to me that God exists? And they couldn't prove to me that God existed. So I said, well, until you can prove to me that God exists, I can't become a Christian. It wouldn't be the honest thing to do. How about that for reasoning? I was studying agricultural science at the time. I got a scholarship. That's how I happened to be in Edinburgh. And the first week, the first Sunday that I was in Edinburgh, I decided to go to church. I didn't know anyone. I was very lonely. I thought, I'll go to church. So I went to church. I was hurrying along to go to the Church of England because I'd been to a Church of England school and that was the only church that I knew much about. I was running late. I went into the first church I came to. It was the Church of Scotland, a Presbyterian church here. And the preacher, Murdo Ewan MacDonald, was preaching on the text, seek and ye shall find. As a person with scientific training, that was exactly what I needed. The Word of God said, if you seek, you will find. After the service was over, I went round to the vestry and asked the minister, what should I do? I want to become a Christian. I feel it wouldn't be honest to become a Christian because I don't really believe it. And he told me, read the Bible, pray. I said, how can I pray? I don't believe in God. He said, pray as if you did believe in God. Pray, God, if you're there, etc., etc. Somebody gave me a copy of J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of the Letters to Young Churches, which is in very readable English. And I read it. And I kept on reading it and reading it and reading it and trying to pray as best I could. I went to Edinburgh in August 1954, and as I told you yesterday, on the 11th of February 1955, I was totally convinced. I sought and I found. That's my testimony to anybody here who hasn't had that experience. It works. It's true. All right. James 4. This is a kind of a sequel because we're going to be talking about fighting pollution in the Christian life. The Christian life is a fight. As we said yesterday, when I came to the Lord, I was transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of his dear Son. It is done. I am saved. But I am being transformed. And this process of transformation is a fight. And what James is saying to us throughout this letter, as he takes up first one subject and then another, is that, yes, God saved me. God chose. He gave me new birth. But I have a responsibility too. I am responsible to be involved in this fight. I am responsible to be fighting pollution, both in the Christian church and in me. We're environmentalists when it comes to the Christian life, but we're not the kind who stand up and have demonstrations in the church, demonstrating against this and that, because I am responsible. It's easy enough to say, oh, the church is in a dreadful state, the church is this, the church is that. Who is the church? I am the church. You are the church. I read in one of Peter Sumner's collections something to the effect that the individual snowflake never feels responsible for the avalanche. You and I may not feel responsible for the state of the church, but friends, we are responsible. And that's the message that James is getting across, wanting to get across to us. We are responsible to fight pollution, first of all in ourselves and then in the Christian church. Going back to James chapter 1 verse 27, religion, that is the kind of worship that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And chapter 4 takes up the theme of keeping ourselves from being polluted by the world. But let's just pause for a moment to look at this other one: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Genuine faith, says James, shows itself in genuine concern for people in need. And when someone in need comes into the church, it's making a place for them. I did a survey of single missionaries a few years ago to ask them what they perceived as their greatest needs. And the answers that came back, I saw that there were three cries, and they were all for a place. A place in someone's affections, a place in the team. And what was the third one, Ruth? A place from which they can extend hospitality to other people. And this is the cry that we have for a place in the team, in the Christian team. And we're to make a place for people. Not in the sense of they all moved over and one fell out, but looking at that unique person with their unique fingerprint, their unique whole fingerprint, and saying, thank you, Lord, for sending this new, unique person who out of her uniqueness is going to add something to our team. We are responsible to make a place for people, the needy. Who are the needy? Well, we're all the needy. We're responsible to make places for one another in the church. But on to chapter 4, where James takes up the theme of being responsible to keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. When I think of pollution these days, I picture lovely clear blue sea and a dark brown spreading stain. Have you seen that on your television lately? A very good picture of the kind of thing that James is talking about. And at breakfast, some of us were talking about, Ruth and I not from personal experience, but some of the others were talking about beautiful blue mechanics overalls, stained by grease and oil. And that's an equally good picture for those of you who are intimately involved in the matter of pale blue overalls stained by grease and oil. Next time you're struggling with that particular problem, think of it as a picture of the Christian life and the genuine struggle, the fight it is to keep pollution from encroaching on our corporate and our individual lives. So genuine faith, says James, is anti-pollution. And he talks first of all about pollution in the fellowship of God's people, and then pollution in our own relationship to God. Now, pollution in the fellowship of God's people. I want to first of all talk about God's blueprint We talked about God's blueprint for my life, for your life yesterday. Now we're going to think about God's blueprint for our corporate life. Blue sea, blue overalls, blueprint. Get it? God's blueprint. And I want us to look at Romans chapter 15. This verse has been so meaningful to me in my missionary career. Taking this verse seriously transformed our corporate life on the station where I was working, because up until that time, we hadn't been like this at all. Verse 5, Ruth and I suffer from the same problem. We need to get our specs checked. Round about verse 5. Have you noticed that as you get older, the print gets smaller? And as Harold Nicholson said, I think, the British historian, I've reached the age where everyone mumbles. I've reached that age. Romans chapter 15, verse 5. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity or harmony. The word actually means harmony. Among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. Now, here we go again. The Nescafe ad, right? What is it? Beethoven's fifth what? Symphony. Lord, make me a symphony. Make us a symphony. This is God's blueprint for our lives, our corporate Christian life, that we should be a symphony in harmony. Now, if you think about the aspects of harmony, the things that I've thought of are these. First of all, different parts. Different parts, all contributing. Now, my part might be really boring by itself. I'm an alto, and I know that sometimes the alto parts are really boring. And if I stood up here and tried to sing an alto part, you would rapidly go to sleep. Somebody yesterday was talking about a trumpeter who is now a really outstanding trumpeter in Australia, and he absolutely drove them balmy, next door neighbour, practising his trumpet over and over again, seemed to be scales all the time. And even now that he's arrived, as far as his musical instrument playing is concerned, if you listen to him practising, it still sounds rather like scales. That's because to contribute what he has to be in the orchestra. His part might sound really boring and uninspiring, but bring it together with all the others and it's something different, it's something marvellous. So we all need to be contributing. Once at the hospital where I was working, we have a school of nursing, and at the nurse's graduation, one of my colleagues had got the trainees. We have males and females, so we have lovely choirs, and they're beautiful singers. Had them all beautifully trained. It was really lovely. I heard them rehearsing. Then the moment came for them to stand up and sing at the graduation. Yes, you've guessed it. The tenors, it was, actually, all put their heads down and didn't look at the conductor and couldn't be heard, and the whole effect was spoiled. We've got to contribute what we have. We mightn't think it's much. We might think it's pretty uninspiring and pretty boring, but it has an absolutely vital part in the team. And that's why it's so important to make a place, to genuinely make a place for everyone, to facilitate one another's contribution. And then thinking again about being in an orchestra, absolutely marvellous picture of the team and orchestra. You're listening to all the other parts to get the harmony right. But the main thing is you're watching the conductor. One eye on your own part, one eye on the conductor, because the conductor is the key to the whole thing. Everybody obeying the conductor is the key to the whole thing. And those of you who aren't particularly musical may not recognise the role of the conductor, the important role. Before I went to Papua New Guinea, I used to sing in the Combined Churches Choir in the Sydney Town Hall, performance of the Messiah. Absolutely marvellous. I loved it. And at that time, we had a conductor called Richard Thew. Richard Thew had his own interpretation of "Surely He has borne our griefs." And his interpretation was he sang very, very quietly until you came to "For our iniquities." And that's the crescendo on "For our iniquities." And, excuse me, as you can see, it just makes me cry to think of it. It was just so, so moving. And sometime afterwards I heard the Messiah being sung. And it was sung in just that way. And I said to my friend who had the record, "I know who the conductor is." The mark of the conductor, absolutely unmistakable. And that's how we want it to be in our symphony. The mark of the conductor, absolutely unmistakable. See, in Romans 15 and 5 it says, "Harmony as we follow Jesus Christ." As you follow Christ Jesus. We all know what sin is. But I wonder if anyone knows what synergism is. S-Y-N-E-R-G-I-S-M. It sounds a very hard word, but what it actually means is that the sum of the individual components, the sum of the individual components is equal to more when they're together. The combined effect is equal to more than the sum of the individual components. I'm not explaining that very well, and I generally don't. And after I'd done this, on one occasion, somebody said to me, "Ah, I know what you mean. 1 + 1 = 3. I said, "That's it exactly." And when you've got a symphony, 1 + 1 = 30. And when the symphony is under the power of the Holy Spirit, as in our case, 1 + 1 = 300 or 3,000. You see what I'm meaning? The body of Christ, our corporate life, that's the blueprint. All right, coming then to what James has to say about pollution of that corporate life. And we look at verses 1 to 3. It wasn't that I needed a drink of water, I was just overcome by what I was saying. Thank you. But seeing you've brought it, I might as well have a sip. Ah, yes. Thank you. All right. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. James is describing the pollution in the body of Christ. "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet because you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Now, don't let's sign off and say, "Well, that doesn't apply to our church." Maybe in its fullness it doesn't apply to our church. But we're talking about the principle. We're talking about a tiny little bit of a brown stain that's coming in to spoil that beautiful, clear, blue sea. And we have to take note of the principle. James is talking about the pollution as fights, and the meaning of that word is prolonged animosity, war. certain factions in the church where there's really an absence of love, and on that basis, quarrels breaking out. A sort of stress overload. We've managed to control ourselves, even though there is that underlying animosity, but the last straw happens, and whoosh, we're over into a fight. Some people say, I hate church business meetings. I don't know if there's anybody here who feels like that, but sometimes, sadly, we see this kind of thing surfacing in church business meetings, and as Ruth was saying to us, what surfaces is what was already within. You don't have polluted water coming out of a clear, unpolluted stream, as Jesus said in different words elsewhere. Okay. And then he talks about killing and coveting in this version. The first one was fights and quarrels. Killing and coveting. Well, you might say we don't often murder one another in our church. The word coveting, do we ever feel like it? Well, that's what Jesus was talking about when he talked about killing. That word coveting means envy, which Ruth was talking about earlier. She and I were discussing what we were going to say before her meeting this morning, and she said, well, I want to talk about this. And I said, you can't, I'm talking about it. She didn't tell me she was going to talk about envy, so that'll shorten our time down a little bit. But, you know, we take envy very, very lightly. And yet, if we look at where envy occurs in the scriptures, we find it appearing in a very unpleasant kind of list of things, with murder, with hatred, with these kinds of things. And just to add one little thing to what Ruth said about envy, do you remember that Saul loved David until he heard that the people's hearts had gone after David? Until he heard that they were saying, Saul kills his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And this is exactly what Ruth was saying to us. It was really important to Saul that he should be the number one man in Israel. But as soon as he saw that David was the number one man, his love for David turned first of all to envy, and then to hatred, and the hatred to spear throwing. He made up his mind that he wanted to kill David, because David had become number one. Now, I don't know if any of you can identify with that. I can. Even in recent years, a job that I thought I'd get, that I thought I was best qualified for, and someone else got it. And how did I feel about that person? The person 34 years old in the Christian faith, how did she feel about that person getting that job that she thought she should get? The pollution of envy. How the Lord must be grieved by these kinds of things. That's the reason Cain killed Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? We read it in 1 John 3 and 12. Cain killed Abel because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. In other words, he envied the fact that Abel had done the right thing. In comparison, what he had done was not right. And that envy led to hatred, led to murder. And we can have murderous thoughts about people, we can. And we can think, oh, well, that's all right. But it's not all right as far as God is concerned. It's very far from being all right. Because really what we're saying when we envy someone else is that God has made a mistake when he made me. He didn't make me a great whatever. He did that for someone else. Therefore, he's made a mistake. Absolutely wrong. And the third thing that came in and polluted the church was unanswered prayer. And we're not talking here about delays or apparent silences, when God has actually answered, we're not talking about answers that we don't like. We're talking about no answers. We're talking about God closing his ear to what was being said as a result of the pollution that was in the church. Now, what was this pollution? James tells us very clearly. Verse 1, your desires that battle within you. And he's talking here about our personalities being invaded, as it were, by an alien army. Our nature in the grip of an alien army that's constantly saying to me, don't please God, please yourself. Don't please God, that's too hard, that's too painful for you. Please yourself. Choose the thing that's going to give you pleasure. And the word there is hedonos. The same word as is in hedonistic. Pleasure seeking for myself. That's the word. We heard about the right kind of pleasure from Meron earlier. The pleasure that God feels in us and the kind of pleasure that we experience as we long for him and as our main aim in life is to please him. This is a very different kind of pleasure. This is the opposite to that. This is the pleasure that I seek for myself. And again, we see it in verse 2. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. I'm thwarted in getting the things that will please me. And in verse 3, approximately, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So James is talking about the struggle that goes on within us all. I want to do the things that make me comfortable, that give me pleasure personally. It's a totally selfish orientation, as opposed to the orientation of longing to please God as our first priority. Does this apply to us at all? When, as I mentioned earlier, at Barley Moor, where I worked, at one stage we had a great deal of tension on the station, which would erupt every now and then in a frank kind of quarrel and dispute and failure of people to get on with one another. There were reasons for this. But it wasn't until we really came to grips with the fact that our problem was that we were all as little individuals striving to glorify God in our own little area. Me, I'm striving to glorify God. All these little individuals, and totally failing to grasp this concept of our corporate responsibility to glorify God. And in a sense, because I had my aim on my eye on my own little project that I wanted to advance, it didn't matter about your project, didn't even know much about it half the time, I just had my eye on advancing my own little project. Now, I believe that if we look deeply at that kind of attitude, even though it is to glorify God, even though it is his ministry, his work, at the heart of it is really that kind of hedonos, that desire to gratify myself by my own project succeeding. And it was only as we recognised that Satan loves to divide and to destroy, and as we together, in opposition to Satan, decided that we were going to glorify God as a team, that things began to come together. And this is what we need to be doing more and more in our churches. Instead of saying the church is doing this, the church is doing that, saying we in future are going to live together in such harmony that God will be glorified. And so the aorta and the eorta syndrome, you remember those? A ought to do that and E ought to do that. If only E would do that, our problems would be solved. Not at all. You have to substitute the me-orta syndrome. I-orta. If only I would get my relationship with the Lord right, then we could together glorify God. All right, we better hurry on to pollution in my fellowship with God. Verses 4 and following. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us tends towards envy? Now that is a difficult verse and we'll be explaining the meaning of that in a minute. But let's remember again the blueprint of our own individual lives. I told you I came to the Lord through taking seriously, seek and you shall find, but I discovered that that was the pattern of the Christian life. Seeking, finding, putting into effect in my life, going on, more vision, more vistas being opened up, pressing on, seeking him more, finding more, putting that into effect and more vistas opening up. That's the pattern of the Christian life. And James is talking here about the polluting effect of friendship with the world, as he calls it. And friendship with the world, in a word, is basically the same thing as we've been talking about in terms of hedonos, the spirit, the attitude that puts me first. Looking after number one, they call it. The looking after number one attitude. And that is anti-God. And it results in adultery, a broken marriage. We're talking spiritually speaking, as far as God is concerned, a broken relationship with him, enmity, broken harmony with him, and then that difficult verse, verse 5, or do you think, the Scripture says without reason, that the Spirit he caused to live in us tends toward envy? What James is saying here, that God has put in us his Holy Spirit, and when we grieve that Spirit by a polluting attitude in our relationship with God, the result is a broken heart. And it's the same attitude of friendship with the world, choosing, a deliberate choice. We're not talking about being friends with non-Christians, not at all. Jesus was the friend of sinners, and so are we to be. We're talking here about an attitude, a fundamental attitude, accepting the standard of putting self first as number one. Tasker said it includes any kind of selfishness, love of pleasure, self-gratification, or arrogant self-seeking. And James then goes on to say that this shows itself in four ways to which we as Christians are particularly susceptible. In our relationship with God, pride and presumptuousness. In our relationship towards others, slander and refusal to give to others what we have. Just very briefly mentioning these, I'm conscious of the fact that you're getting a bit tired and hot and wanting your dinner or something or other. Let's press on, because these things are important. The reason why James has mentioned them is that they are the very areas where we as Christian people so often trip up. And what is this matter of pride that he's talking about? Pride is basically thinking that I'm okay by myself, I can manage by myself, independently of God. And some of us have to go through some very deep, painful experiences to discover that that's wrong. I did that on the mission field. I had to go through a period of very painful rejection by people and a total misunderstanding of my ministry that I found totally, I don't know what the word is, it brought me to the end of my tether anyway. And what had been going on, I realised, was that I had been proud I had been thinking that I could do it by myself. I didn't need to cultivate my relationship with God. God knew why I was there. I told you this yesterday. I didn't need to cultivate my relationship with Him. The only thing was that there was absolute stagnation in my spiritual life. And if you're not receiving anything, you can't give anything. And you're not growing to love Him more and more. You know, as I look back, I wasted so much time in my relationship with the Lord. And the more you get to know Him, and the more you realise that Packer's absolutely right, once we realise that our main purpose in life is to know Him, then everything else slips into place more and more. And the more we know Him, the more we love Him. And the more we love Him, the more we trust Him. All right, so pride is something we need to be watching out for because it slips in. And we find ourselves thinking, oh, I can do this thing. I'm equipped to do this thing in my own strength. James gives us the recipe, which we will very quickly mention. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Submit yourselves then. Verse 7. See, God gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And humbling yourself involves, one, an attitude of submission to God. Now, that doesn't mean passively giving up and just allowing God to do everything. It means actively and joyfully doing what pleases Him because we love Him. And our pleasure, more and more, is what pleases Him. That's what submission is. You might not believe it, but in our relationship, Ruth and I submit to one another. She's looking very surprised. We submit to one another out of love. Not because I'm the boss or she's the boss, but because we love one another. We're friends. And it gives us joy to submit to one another. And this is what James is talking about. And number two thing, resist the devil. And this is what we found at Ballymore. This whole thing was in opposition to Satan. We need to be reminding ourselves over and over again that Satan wants to destroy. He wants to divide. He wants to spoil our harmony with one another. He wants to spoil our harmony with God. And so we're to resist him. And as we do it, we discover that it is absolutely true that God is greater than Satan. Jesus said, I have overcome the world, and he has. But we've still got the painful struggle to live through. And by the way, I forgot to tell you one gem yesterday. John 16, verse 33, where Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. The word there for tribulation is the same word as he used in that other section earlier in the chapter, talking about the pain of labour, the anguish of labour. So that tribulation is fruitful pain with an end in view. That's just a little snippet in passing. That we discover as we are at the end of our tether and we say, Satan, go away. In the name of the Lord, go away. He goes, I've proved it over and over again in my own life, but we have to do it. It's a fight. That's what James is trying to get through to us. It's a fight. And then draw near to God. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Isn't that marvellous? As I regularly discipline myself, as I give time and space to God and long for Him, long to hear His voice, read His word, ponder it. James 1:25. You remember James 1:25? Go back to it if you don't remember it. We haven't got time. Then we find God responding. As I did these things, more and more I was aware of God and what He was doing in my life. And more He was transforming the situation. Adding to your over-busy life, your desperately painful and difficult situation, time and space with God has the effect of the situation being transformed. Draw near to God. Purify yourself in what you do, that's in your hands, and in your heart, your thoughts, constantly striving. And then the last one, very important, grieve and mourn over the polluting things in your life. We will do this more and more as we ponder more and more what it cost the Lord, what my sin cost the Lord. As we ponder that, we will grieve more and more. But we're not to lose heart, because we read in verse 6, I think, but he gives more grace. As J.B. Phillips says, my sin may be wide and deep, but his grace is wider and deeper still. That's true. It's absolutely true. Presumptuousness, we won't read the passage. It's verses 13 to 17. What is James talking about here? He's talking about, I think, basically two things. He's talking about our perception that we have any amount of time. In other words, we haven't come to grips with the fact of our own mortality. As we get older, we do come to grips with it more and more. I'm coming to grips with it a bit, as Ruth's already indicated to you. What if Kath does die, said Ruth yesterday. And I'm sitting there thinking, yes, well. But many of us have to receive the news of a life-threatening illness before we really come to grips with our own mortality. And that's why some cancer patients say, I'm glad I've got cancer. I'm glad I've got it because it's taught me the preciousness of the moment. Now is all that I know that I've got. Now is the time for glorifying God. Not next week. But we're so often so occupied and preoccupied that the moment can scarcely be experienced. Does that aspect?
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
But we're so often so occupied and preoccupied that the moment can scarcely be experienced. There's that aspect of it, and there's the aspect of control. Who is in control of my life? Am I in control of my life? You are not your own. You're bought with a price, says Paul. God is in control of my life. That's not a frightening or a worrying thing. It's a marvellously comforting thing. I don't have to be frightened when Ruth says Kath might die. Kath is going to die. But she'll die at the time that the Lord chooses. And that's not a frightening thing. That's a comforting thing. Presumption. Quickly, pollution in the body. Aspects of the attitude of self-pleasing. Evidences of it are, in the Christian body, slander. And Ruth said quite a bit about that, and I probably don't need to say anything more. In fact, I'm probably wiser to say nothing more, except perhaps to mention that on the mission field we had a thing called the grapevine. Yes, they are in churches too, I think. And the grapevine is often said to be for prayer. But in actual fact, it's often just the means whereby confidential information about people is passed on to other people who are not fully accepting them, not really loving them, so that they're not people who should be trusted with that kind of information. Slander, Tasker says, is to speak against someone not there to defend himself. And it reminds us very powerfully, as Ruth has already done, of the fact that the person that I'm slandering is the apple of God's eye. And David was very much aware of that. Remember, he had opportunities to kill Saul, and we wouldn't have blamed him. But he didn't kill Saul because of fear about lifting his hand against the Lord's anointed. Are we frightened about lifting our hands against the Lord's anointed, against the apple of God's eye? Next time you're tempted to talk about somebody else in a way that's not altogether helpful, Just remind yourself of who that person is that you're talking about. You see, God's view of slander and gossip is very different from ours. It's anti-love. In 1 John 3 and 16, we read about what love really is. Love is a willingness to lay down our lives for others. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And the word there is the same as in John 13, when Jesus, as a preliminary to washing his disciples' feet, put aside his garment. The thought is willingness to put aside what is of value for us for the enrichment of others. And if we have the kind of attitude that looks at others with criticism and pulls them down and is unable to see beyond what they are to what God sees them, then we are displeasing God. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law of love, and judges it. See, if I act unlovingly towards my brother, I am saying to God, so much for your desire that I should love my brethren. That's nothing. I'm above that law. I don't have to obey that law. And in taking that attitude, in actual fact, I am being judged. So when you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. And that's something that we need to take very much to heart. The final thing that I wanted to mention is about what I call a refusal to give what we have. And I do want to just mention this very briefly. It's chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, which talks about riches. But the principle that it is mentioning has nothing to do with riches. The riches are just the example. And it's really talking about one of the greatest manifestations of selfishness is keeping what we have to ourselves. The first thing that James talks about is hoarding, failing to give what I have received from the Lord. And it's so easy not to give what I've received from the Lord because I don't want to. I'd be embarrassed. I feel shy. I have the answer to that person's desperate situation, but I don't feel like telling them. It makes you wonder just how deeply held the answer that you have is. Holding to myself and failing to give what I have received. If I'm not willing to give forgiveness to people, how deeply do I understand the forgiveness of God to me? If I'm not willing to give comfort to people, how deeply do I know the comfort of God? Ditto acceptance, ditto anything else. And then failing to give people their due, the wages you fail to pay the workmen. Failing to give people their due in terms of encouragement, of thanks, of affirmation. Very important for leaders to give team members their due. Thirdly, self-indulgence, using what we have for our own benefit. Jesus emptied himself. Are we prepared to empty ourselves? That really was the thing that I had to come to grips with in going to Papua New Guinea, because I was just kind of set to have a career in medicine. I'd have loved to have specialised, but I knew by going to Papua New Guinea I couldn't do that. I'd have to say no to professional advancement. And the time that I had in Papua New Guinea, I can sum up in two words: immeasurably enriched in my Christian life. But that's not to say that there wasn't a painful struggle, which has continued almost until this day. When I see my colleagues now, Professor of Medicine, Professor of Obstetrics, etc., in lovely homes, we've told you what our house is like, into my heart comes this questioning. And this is just pollution and needs to be committed to the Lord. What could be better than emptying ourselves in the pattern that the Lord emptied himself? That's what life is all about. being prepared to empty ourselves, that's nothing. Paul said that. It's all just garbage. What matters is knowing him. What matters is pleasing him. The joys that are to come. And finally, verse 6, you have condemned and murdered innocent men, giving people negative input which they didn't deserve. It's another aspect of envy. Failing in generosity in your assessment of others. And not giving them, again, their due. So, in summary, what James has been saying to us in this chapter is that the genuine Christian life shows itself in a lifelong commitment to getting rid of the pollution that would cause us to stumble and trip us up in the Christian life, and not being discouraged by failure because he gives more grace and more grace. And one of the most significant steps forward in my Christian life was when the Lord enabled me to forgive people who had slandered me and then later to become their friends. But one of the most significant steps backwards has been hanging on to a wrong attitude about a fellow Christian and slandering him in my mind, if not with my lips. So we desperately need to understand the forgiveness of God so that we can extend that same kind of forgiveness to others. In John chapter 12, there are some marvellous truths, or maybe it's 11, the death of Lazarus. 11. And to conclude, I want to draw your attention to the last section on the raising of Lazarus, the end of verse 44. Just to underline the kind of ministry that we're to have to one another. Verse 44. Lazarus came out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." When Jesus came out of the tomb, there were no grave clothes. They were all left behind. When you and I are born into new life, we bring our grave clothes with us. Jesus said to them, to those who were friends standing around, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." We have this marvellous privilege of ministry to one another, of helping one another off with our grave clothes. And let's continue to do this. We know that in this world we're not going to arrive, not until we see him face to face, but in the meantime, our aim is to please him by glorifying him as individuals and corporately, as we're able to look at one another with that love, as we're prepared to take off what is of value to us in order to enrich the lives of others, and as we are enabled and willing to be involved in a ministry of helping others off with their grave clothes. Amen.